The signs are coming to pass right now before our very eyes. And the day is drawing near when there will be a bloody Holocaust such as this world has never seen. The stage is set right now, and events are unfolding as we speak, which will soon lead to the great and horrible battle at the end of this age. Are you ready for Armageddon? Well, that's what many believe. That's what many teach who profess to be Christians. But is it true? Well, as we've pointed out along the way here, what most people believe about Armageddon, what most of our denominational friends believe about Armageddon, is based on an elaborate scheme of theology known as dispensationalism. And I'm not going to walk back through that whole timeline again with you that we've set before you several times in the course of this series. But we're dealing with a particular manifestation of it, or a particular brand of it, premillennialism. And you'll see here in this timeline that we put before you how Armageddon, where allegedly Jesus is going to come back soon and there's going to be this bloody Holocaust, this massive battle, that is right at the center of this scenario. And we've been mentioning the popularity of the Left Behind series, which shows us the fascination in this subject. And there's one book in that series devoted to just the, notice it's called The Cosmic Battle of the Ages, Armageddon. And we've used that image, in fact, for the flyer that we made to promote the meeting, and I hope that you've seen that and maybe you recognize it from this. Well, you know, in that whole dispensational scenario, we're going to have this global destruction. And so that's why there's so much hysteria about what's going on in the Middle East among dispensationalists, because they believe that's all a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But this really is nothing new. You can go back to, and I mentioned this book before, and I'm only pointing out, I'd realize it's a dated reference now, but to me it shows the folly of these date setters and those who allege, like Hal Lindsey, that they've pinpointed from a biblical prophecy that we're in the last generation. So, you know, we had that book, the 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. Well, that countdown just keeps counting down. And another decade goes, and they just modify their predictions and keep talking about it being on the horizon. The most famous preacher in the world, who at least for the last generation was the most recognized preacher in the world, said in his book, Till Armageddon, quote, Billy Graham said, quote, there is no doubt that global events are preparing the way for the final war in history, the great Armageddon. And he said in that work, now the signs are everywhere that the world is feverishly preparing for World War III, which could be the last war, Armageddon. So you see how it's associated with another world war, another conflict, a global conflict. Well, here's the scenario, or at least one of the commonly advocated scenarios. Supposedly, Israel is soon going to be invaded by a coalition of Arab forces. And that's why there's such intense interest in what's going on with ISIS and with militant Islam and a potentially nuclear Iran. And supposedly then, this will be followed by Russia invading and conquering the Middle East. And so, once more, our dispensational friends are very interested in Russia's involvement with Iran and with the war in Syria right now. And they say, see, this is all part of the timetable of Bible prophecy. Allegedly, then, after that, the combined forces of Western civilization will meet the vast forces of the Orient, the Red Chinese War Machine, in this final climactic battle of Armageddon, and the slaughter will be so great that literally blood will be as deep, as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles north and south of Jerusalem. Didn't you know all that's in the Bible? That's what we're told. But that is what many people believe. They take that scenario very, very seriously. But it's stemming from that, those popular misconceptions stem from this grossly distorted view of Scripture And that's why we want to shed the light of God's word on these popular errors so we can point people to the truth about what really is coming when our Lord returns. So let's ask that question again. That's the title for this lesson that I asked a moment ago. Are you ready for Armageddon? By the time we're done here in a few moments, hopefully you'll understand what we mean when we ask that question. We don't mean by it what our denominational friends commonly mean by it, that in the scenario I just described. But we mean by it what the Bible says about these things. So are you ready for Armageddon? You know, John approached me right before we started and said, you know, Tyler, you know, I noticed you were getting dry last night. And I thought, well, that's kind of a rude thing to say. And he brought me some water. So I thought he meant, you know, you sure were boring last night. Well, the reference we have in the New Testament to Armageddon, of course, is in the capstone of biblical literature. It's in the Apocalypse or Revelation of John, the final book of the Bible. But before we're in a position to look at the passage where it's mentioned, we need to pause and keep in mind the context, the broader context of this book and the character of the book of Revelation, the nature and the design of Revelation. That's critical to a proper handling of this and all that we read in the book. And we're cued in right from the very first statement, right at the start of John's revelation. In Revelation 1 and verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." There's a lot said in that passage, but it's critical for our understanding of what we're going to look at here in a moment. Notice, first of all, he said, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's from the term apocalypsis. You can hear our word apocalyptic or apocalypse in that, right? And that just means an unveiling or an uncovering or a revealing. Hence, our translations generally have the revelation, the revealing. This is something that is being disclosed. But it's being disclosed in a highly figurative manner. He says that this was sent to him and it was signified. And that's from a word that means just to put in symbols, to put in signs. And so immediately we understand when we start reading the book that we're not to expect a literal depiction of future events here, but highly metaphorical descriptions of God's judgment, as we'll see here in a moment. And you know from your study of the book, it's filled with all kinds of fascinating and intriguing imagery. For example, even of Christ as a lamb and as a lion. And you have imagery with great spiritual significance, like the redeemed arrayed in white robes and having a specific number of the saved that John sees in heaven, and angels sounding trumpets and horses, riders on the horses, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, and these grotesque, bizarre, multi-headed beasts, and a harlot riding on the beast. You have all of this kind of imagery in the book, and we should obviously see then that we're supposed to decipher or look for some non-literal significance to all of this kind of imagery that we see in the book. And one of the fundamental errors that is made when our denominational friends mishandle the book of Revelation is they literalize times or numbers or places or other images from the book, which are meant to be understood in a figurative fashion. Now, this is key as well from the first verse of the book. John says he's writing about things which must shortly come to pass. And in fact, again in verse 3, he says the time is at hand, and you have a similar affirmation made at the close of the book. Again, things that must shortly come to pass. See, the popular futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation takes the thrust of the book and projects it down the stream of time, well away from John's day and the original recipients, the seven churches of Asia, and alleges that the majority of the book was dealing with events that would just now begin to unfold in modern times. Yet here the book is telling you, when John wrote it 2,000 years ago, that he's dealing with things which were beginning to unfold in that day. Now there are things in it that still point ahead, like the final judgment to come. But the thrust of the book is dealing with events that those who first received it would begin to see unfold. At least we can say that much. And so we must reject any view which would rest the book and the message it's intended to convey from its original readers and make it as though it had really no real significance to them and only refers to some kind of modern scenario. Well, it's important to ask the question, why this kind of language in the Bible? We know there are other places in the Bible with apocalyptic literature in various places, in the prophets, and for example, especially in Daniel, and Jesus, in the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, we pointed out he uses apocalyptic language. But here we have an entire book that is in that category. This genre of literature became prominent among the Jewish people in the intertestamental period. But why would God choose to utilize this kind of literature in order to give a message to his people? Well, here are some purposes that we can discern from apocalyptic literature. One of its functions is both to reveal the message that God wants his people to have while concealing it from others. Sort of like what Jesus said about why he was teaching in parables. Remember when the disciples asked him about that in Matthew chapter 13. So it was intended to reveal in a vivid and dramatic way, in a high impact way, in a striking, almost shocking fashion, important truths to those who would be familiar with the ideas behind the imagery and therefore understand it, while at the same time hiding that message, concealing that message from those who would abuse that information if they understood what it was saying. It was intended to convey a message of victory, and Braden picked the perfect songs for the lesson tonight. I really appreciate that. Those sentiments that we were all just singing harmonized perfectly with our emphasis here in this final lesson in this series. But this idea of victory, that the key word, as you know, we often point out, or at least a key concept in the book of Revelation, is this idea of overcoming. Overcome. Overcome. You find that word used again and again, some 17 times in the book of Revelation. And it was obviously much needed, as it was sent to the seven churches of Asia in a time when there were waves of violent, terrible persecution that were coming upon God's people in that part of the world, just as we see today, even today, in the Middle East and in other places among those who identify as Christian, who are facing... See, the media suppresses by ignoring the persecution of those who identify as Christians in other parts of the world. But Christians have become the most persecuted. Those who identify as Christians have become the most persecuted people on the face of the earth. And, you know, ISIS has wiped out entire villages where Christian communities have existed for centuries. But you see, in the time that John received this revelation and wrote it down and it was given to the seven churches of Asia, there were emperors, and I think principally Domitian, who were using their authority to enforce the emperor worship. And you had a priestly cult that enforced the worship of the emperor. And those in Asia Minor, where the seven churches of Asia were located, you had provinces that were especially zealous for enforcing emperor worship there to try to prove to Rome and the emperor their loyalty. And because of that, Christians were severely persecuted, and the blood of saints ran red in the streets at times And you can just see, if God wants to give the church a message of the overthrow of the book of Rome, well, if Rome finds a document circulating among these Christians, literally depicting, literally spelling out in explicit language the overthrow of Rome, well, you could see that would have only intensified their persecution. But the Roman authorities, unfamiliar and uninterested in all of the dramatic imagery, wouldn't really understand its significance. And it was intended to then encourage these suffering saints and assure them of their ultimate victory. And that victory is couched in Old Testament imagery. There are hundreds. One source says some 500 references in the book of Revelation to elements that we find and terms and key concepts that we find in the Old Testament. And so here again, the saints would be familiar with the significance of that imagery. So the theme, the purpose, the nature of the book of Revelation, the circumstances under which it was written, a message of victory to persecuted saints who were suffering under the heavy hand of Rome, that is critical to understanding what it says about Armageddon. Well, what does it say? That was our first major point. Now let's shift gears and look at our other point that we want to focus on. That's understanding the book of Revelation. Now let's look at what it says about Armageddon. We come to Revelation 16, and we're in the context here of the pouring out of seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And I think it's a reasonable understanding of this to interpret this as God's judgment on Rome. Now, in a broader sense, it would signify God's judgment on evil generally, but its primary or first application would seem to be the destruction of the Roman, ultimate overthrow of the Roman Empire, and the preservation of God's people through that persecution, and then typify as well the ultimate overthrow of evil. And so we get to Revelation chapter 16, and we have the sixth bowl being poured out. And beginning in verse 12, let's look at the text. The sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. For they are spirits of demons, working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the world to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief, Jesus says. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together into the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. I remember being a kid, and I wasn't raised knowing the Bible. I remember just looking up that passage because I'd see movies, you know, or I'd hear references to Armageddon. And I remember just looking that up and reading in the Bible and just how I just shudder to think, oh, the horror of Armageddon. And I had no idea what any of this was talking about at all. And we're not going to explore the idea of the unclean spirits and what they might signify and all that. But when you read the text, obviously you see these highly symbolic elements. And in fact, dispensationalists recognize the figurative elements that we see in it. You know, the whole idea of the pouring out of bowls, that's not to be understood literally, and no one suggests that. Or the great creatures that we find in the book, like the dragon and the beast, and the whole frogs, that whole scenario. Why would we look at all of that and say, well, that's all figurative, 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 figurative? Armageddon, that's a literal battle, though. That's a literal battle. You might as well expect frogs to hop around the world and go speak to kings to tell them to come to the plain of Megiddo as to expect that there's going to be a literal battle at that place. So the symbolic nature of it should be obvious to us. And This is the place that is alluded to here. You see on this map, which you might know from your Bible geography, that Megiddo is situated in this part of Israel. You can see on the slide here. But bear in mind, like Numbers and other elements of the book of Revelation, geographical points are used to emphasize spiritual truths. And we know that, for example, we recognize that with the use of the word hell from the Greek word Gehenna, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom, right? Which was a valley outside the southwest wall of Jerusalem, where some historians claim, some dispute this, that after the reforms of Josiah, that the place where children were offered in sacrifice to pagan gods, and after the reforms of Josiah, when he broke down the altars that were used to commit those abominations, it became a dump where trash was accumulated and was burned, and so therefore became known as a place where the fire was constantly burning. But of course, Jesus, when he spoke of the lost being cast into Gehenna, he didn't mean they would be sent to a valley outside of Jerusalem for all of eternity, right? But it was a metaphorical, it came to take on a metaphorical significance of a place of terrible suffering. And it's the same way with places that we see in the book of Revelation. This whole idea that 200 million Chinese military men will march into the plain of Megiddo, it's 20 miles long, 14 miles wide, and it's simply incapable of accommodating the assemblage of forces that we're told are supposedly going to happen there. But again, it's a spiritual significance. Like Zion, like Jerusalem, we've been singing about Zion. We understand that that has a highly metaphorical meaning that we use to comfort ourselves, and that the Bible uses to speak of the heavenly realm and the state of the redeemed and their relationship with God. Zion, Jerusalem, Babylon, the Euphrates, all these things are not to be understood literally. That's not the significance of it. Well, then what is? What is the significance of it? Why the reference to the plain of Megiddo? What would that mean to you? Well, this place has been called Earth's most famous battlefield. Certainly in biblical history, we understand it was a significant place where key Old Testament conflicts took place. This is where, for example, Saul and Jonathan were killed. This is where Ahaziah and Josiah were slain. This is the place where Gideon's 300 were victorious over the multitude of the Midianites. See, now that's important in understanding the historical significance of Armageddon, of the Plain of Megiddo, to the recipients of the book of Revelation. See, that sort of sets a precedence for how it's to be understood. That's where Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera as well. And so you can see where that would have meaning to the early Christians who were being persecuted by the Roman emperors, because it might have seemed that they were helpless before this far superior force. Just like God's people, just like Gideon's 300 might have seen to have no hope, to be utterly overwhelmed by the thousands of the Midianites, and yet God intervened, yet God stepped in, and because of God's covenant love, and because of God's mighty hand, and because of God's intervention, they were victorious. So that's the message here. It's a place where decisive battles were fought, and where God's people received victory in the face of overwhelming odds. Now go back to the text and just look at some of the language used in the verse and see if this fits the dispensational idea of a nuclear or global conflict that's centered in a place there in Palestine. The text refers to the great day of God, the Almighty. The great day of God, the Almighty. Now, as I suggested to you, I think in context, this text is talking about, as we find in the book in general, the thrust of Revelation in general, about the overthrow of Rome. But I think that the overthrow of Rome is typifying the ultimate overthrow of all evil at the end of time when Jesus returns. So you have reference to the great day of God, the Almighty. And that's language used elsewhere in the Bible. We want to understand how it's used first, primarily by John, but in the book of Revelation. But notice the great day of God, the Almighty. And then he says, behold, I come as a thief, Jesus says. That's language used about the final coming of Christ at the end of time. But notice, people want to tell us there are signs indicating when Jesus is going to come and when Armageddon will be, yet the very text of the Bible that mentions Armageddon uses the language that we find several times in the New Testament that affirms the fact that we don't know when it's going to be. So that very text tells you, the very text that mentions Armageddon tells us we're not to try to pinpoint a time when Jesus is finally going to come. It's going to be as a thief, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3:10. In other words, the time is not disclosed. Well, what is going to happen whenever it will be, whenever this does occur, what's the point? Well, the point is, of course, that Christ is going to come and pour out the wrath of God on the enemies of God, and he's going to be victorious. See, the battle isn't even depicted there in Revelation 16. Isn't this interesting? The book of Revelation never actually even depicts a battle. And let me suggest this to you, that it's not just that, you know, it's not the idea at all, in fact, that God's going to do battle with the forces of evil, but God is so great that he's going to be victorious. You can't even do battle with God. You know, it talks about forces gathering, and it talks about, this great day. But there's no actual battle. God just wipes all the enemies of his people out. It's not just that, well, if you do battle with God, you're not going to win. You can't even battle with God. But notice the text says, these shall war. So an actual war and battle is never depicted in the book. That's my point. And so there's imagery of war, and an attempt to depict, you know, efforts to do war. The Lamb just comes and wipes everyone out. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he's Lord of lords, King of kings, and they also shall overcome who are with him, called, chosen, and faithful. There's our word, overcome. That's what we need to take from what the Bible says about Armageddon, is that no matter how great the forces of evil might seem to be, no matter how intense the hatred and hostility for Jesus Christ, he will overcome. And those who stand with him will overcome with him. So here is this warning then. Just give you a key term or two. There's a warning in this. Notice, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. There are several metaphors. Actually, there's a mixing, a combining of metaphors here. The idea of keeping your garments, the idea of nakedness and the shame associated with nakedness. But here is a warning for all of us, not just the seven churches of Asia, but all of God's people in every age can take heed, must take heed. All of us must take heed of the warning that we don't know when Jesus is going to come to bring that final victory. And so we're to be watching. That's the point. So there's a warning. What is the point of Armageddon for you and me? It's a warning, first of all. But it's also a message of hope. That's another key word I want you to have. It's a message of hope. It's a thrilling encouragement. It's a message of comfort. It's a message of assurance to us. Certainly, there's nothing in this text to support this dispensational delusion we've been talking about. But there's much in the text to comfort and assure us tonight. Not a nuclear holocaust looming on the horizon, but it is an assurance that we're going to overcome in Christ. I don't know what you're facing in your personal life. It might be at times you feel overwhelmed. And you don't, maybe sometimes you doubt where things are going to end up. And see, the message our Lord is giving us here is, hold on, hold on. Stay faithful. And not just personally, but I think of what God's people are facing. And we talked about Christians facing terrible, violent persecution in other parts of the world. But think about what we're facing in our own culture. You know, the rise of hostility toward what you and I hold dear. There used to be a common cultural consensus around biblical principle and around the value of the Judeo-Christian ethic and the fundamental teaching of the Bible. That consensus is long gone. And not only does it not exist, but there's outright hostility toward it. I read something just today. You just shake your heads, even though we know it's happening and we hear it again and again. It staggers the mind. But after this shooting in Orlando, where this radical Muslim murdered 49 people in cold blood and injured many, many more, and first announced, called 911 and announced that his intention was to do this on behalf of ISIS. Now, whether or not that's true, he made clear his intentions were to do this in the name of Allah because of his Islamic beliefs, and not to say that all Muslims would share those beliefs, but who announced he was doing it in the name of Allah, who yelled Allahu Akbar while he was doing it. And yet, despite all of the explicit expressions of his intention, I read today of a group who's blaming Christians for it, who's actually saying that this denominational pastor who was trying to offer an official word on behalf of his denominations, he was trying to offer an official word of comfort to the families and loved ones of the victims. And in this particular article, this person was saying that, you know, those Christians, they can't offer any comfort and encouragement because they're the ones we really ought to be afraid of. They said, you know, the Christians are the ones creating a climate of hostility toward lesbians and gays and transgender people. So supposedly, you know, we're the problem with society. Supposedly, we're the ones, even though no one is running around murdering people, yelling Jesus is Lord and claiming they're doing it in the name of the Southern Baptist Convention or whatever. I mean, even though we're not seeing that sort of thing happen, somehow there always seems to be a way to deny the obvious and to express further animus toward those whom people would regard as Christians. And I think it's because there are so many in our culture now who hate God. They hate Christ. They hate what you and I know is true, what you and I hold dear. But when I see this happening in our culture, at times it's so discouraging. At times it disgusts you, and other times it discourages you, and at times you might almost feel like despairing until you remember that we're winning this thing. Oh, this is rigged. This whole thing is fixed. We know we're coming out victorious in the end. If God be for us, who can be against us? Brethren, it doesn't matter how great the hostility is toward Christ and His church and His people. Stand with Him. Stay faithful to Him. And we will be, through Jesus Christ our Lord, triumphant in the end. That's the message God is giving to us tonight. Now, I like this language in it that I'm going to use to extend the invitation here. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Our spiritual condition is pictured in Scripture as a garment. Sin defiles us. It stains us. It makes us dirty. It makes us filthy. It makes us unclean. It makes us foul. But we have this imagery in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, of those who were being persecuted. But John sees them as victorious. John says, look ahead, because That's going to be the church triumphant. He sees them victorious because they, Revelation 7:14, they took their robes and they washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's such striking imagery to me, because whenever I've seen blood, I've had a, you know, a white shirt before. Did you ever, you know, cut yourself and get blood on it? I remember I've said one time from the pulpit, you know, there's nothing that will take blood out. You get blood on a white shirt like that, you can't take it out. And there was a long line of ladies after services who went one after the other, told me all the things you do to get blood out of a garment. So I won't say that anymore. But we think of blood as staining. It's such striking imagery of the whole idea of taking a foul, filthy, defiled garment and plunging it in the blood of the Lamb and making it white and cleansing it in the blood of the Lamb. But see, that's the significance of Jesus' death, that in shedding His blood, He was giving His life to atone for our sins so that our defiled, filthy, corrupted souls could be white and we could be whole and pure and without spot and without blemish before our holy God. That's the gospel that we uphold to the world. Paul was told in Acts 22:16, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." See, it's in the blood of the Lamb you can be washed, and your garments can be made white in the blood of the Lamb. And if you've done that, see, the blood keeps on. 1 John 1:7-9, if we keep on walking in the light, John says the blood keeps, what's the word? See, it's that same metaphor. Cleanses us. Cleansing. That's what I most need. My sin defiles me. But because of Jesus, I can be cleansed. I can be pure and undefiled because of the blood of the Lamb. So have you done that? Have you washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking in the light of the Word that the blood of the Lamb will keep you cleansed? You know, there's no question that Jesus is coming. And there's no question He is triumphant and His people will be triumphant. The only question is tonight, the only question is, where will you stand? Are you ready for Armageddon? Let's sing this song together.
There's a great day.